This is day one at the 58th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother David Stiles on Lessons from David's Life. The subtitle for today is What on Earth is Wrong with Saul? This is the first talk in his series. The introductory reading is 1 Samuel chapter 10. Brother David.
Thank you very much, Tim. And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm Brother David Stiles from Shelburne, Ontario. In a future class, I'll get the lads to maybe... Oh, me, seriously. Yes. Thank you, John. Honestly, when they were handing out brains, I thought they said trains, and I said, no thanks. All right, good. Start all over. My slide. Anyway, so at a future class, I'll see if the lads can hook up a little bit of a Google Earth search, and I'll show you where we live. It's out in the country north of Toronto by about an hour and a half. It's a lovely rural setting, except the winters are far too long. And if any of you are acquainted with Ontario geography, there's a large fault in the earth that runs through the entirety of the southern part of the province. It's called the Niagara Escarpment. And it's a point where the land gets higher much, quite quickly. And it's that feature that the Niagara Falls is on. So the Niagara River falls over the Niagara Escarpment and creates that impressive display. So we live on top of the Niagara Escarpment. We're about 1,500 feet above sea level, and we live in a very exposed location. It's very flat, and we catch a lot of wind, and we typically have longer, harsher winters than areas, 10 or 12 miles in any direction.
Why do you love
it? It's a good question. Actually, I'll just give you a little bit of a backstory. The Abel and Scott families, who were based in Toronto, were looking for cheap property. And, nothing ever changes. Everyone's always looking for cheap property. So Brother Frank Abel and Brother Jim Scott found some very cheap property in this township called Amaranth. And Amaranth is pigweed, and we'll talk a little bit about that later on, what pigweed's all about. You're well acquainted with it here in New Zealand. It's everywhere. At any rate, this land was wet, poorly drained, and had a shorter growing season than anywhere else. You had to go as far north as the town of Timmins, which is way north in Ontario, before you got a climatic zone that was equal to what we have where we live. But it was cheap. And it was settled by a bunch of cantankerous Scots and Irish. And most of them are still there. I will say this. The one group that moved into the area and were successful were the Dutch. Because they're indefatigable and they're used to, making money out of mud. As John will attest to, John Terry. So that's where we live. We're still there, Mary and I. The kids rather judiciously saw fit to leave and find sunnier climes. And we're very grateful for that because we also can join them in the sunnier climes, which is why I like to come to New Zealand as often as I can. I'm blessed to be retired. Mary still works full-time as a mental health therapist, so apparently there's lots of crazies in Ontario, so she's very busy. I don't consider myself one of them, but apparently I am on occasion. So, I bring with me the love and greetings of your brethren and sisters in the Shelburne Ecclesia. And they're not a lot that tends to travel. So they enjoy New Zealand vicariously through Mary and I and the kids. So, a little bit of bookkeeping here, Tim. What time do I have to finish up? Because I think we're a little late.
Yeah, you're about halfway through.
halfway through, sweet. I'm very amenable to hand signals like leave. So when I don't want to.
10:30, David?
Pardon?
10:30.
Yep. Sweet. Okay, so let's plow ahead. So the series this week is on the life of David, but not just David, all the characters that were a part of David's life. And to me, personally, it's a very instructive section of scripture. It's, probably everybody's favorite section of scripture. I mean, if there's a story that everybody knows about in the Bible, it's David and Goliath. I mean, that's almost universal in its appeal. So one thing I do find, and I have found, growing up, I'm a fifth generation Christadelphian, real homegrown. I got, born in Texas, grew up in the Detroit area, grew up in very what you'd call staunch conservative ecclesias. We did a lot of Bible study. It was, the book was always open, a lot of Bible marking. So I felt like it gave me a good grounding academically in the truth. We maybe came up short a bit on some of the other issues like maybe kindness, compassion, and inclusivity. That was a little bit of a, that one kind of came, we were in the shallow end on those issues. But when it came to the Word of God, we were on the deep end. But it did at least inform me, and I think maybe just to be clear, I think being a Bible student is good, and it's something to aspire to and to execute in our lives. And the reason I say that is that, we wouldn't presume to, buy some cheap gigaw from China and not read the instructions, which are horribly translated. But you do, right? You always read instructions. Otherwise, if the jolly thing doesn't work out, you only have yourself to blame. And the Bible's the instruction manual. So if you're going to construct a life, a godly life, you need to read the instruction manual. The problem is that's just the first step. You now need to assemble your life based on what we know and understand to be God's word and the principles he lays out for us. So this exercise this week is about drawing from these stories some instructions and some guidelines as to how to put together a godly life. And the first character we're going to have a look at is Saul, because even though the man was blessed with enormous potential, he managed to completely undo everything God gave him and every advantage he was blessed with and all the circumstances that, converged such that, he had every reason to succeed. Paul was determined not to succeed. And he had some character traits that proved to be his undoing, but they were not, it wasn't a foregone conclusion. Saul could have made different choices, and he didn't. So, the title is, What on Earth is Wrong with Saul? And there he is with a nice crown and looking surly, as we tend to imagine Saul to be. But he didn't start off as surly. He was someone who was blessed with a lot of advantages, but in the end, these advantages did not produce the result God was looking for. And he really ranks as one of the most tragic figures in the Bible. He's a sad kind of a guy. And, one thing I had to do as a young person growing up in the truth is I found it was amazing how kind of simple portrayals of Bible stories and Bible characters that were imparted to me when I was very young, how much they stuck and kind of informed my conclusions about different stories and individuals in the Bible. And they always weren't entirely appropriate. They were actually simplified versions of a much more complex story. And I found very often I had to unlearn a lot of things growing up. I had to kind of like, I gotta park some of this stuff and, have a second look at what this story was about, this character was about, what the narrative was trying to impart to us. And Saul is, like many Bible characters, oh, thanks, David. is a victim of this oversimplification. You know, sometimes all we think of when we think of Saul is this guy who's half mad throwing spears at David. You know, that's Saul. And it wasn't just all he was, and it certainly wasn't how he started out. Saul started out in a very different place. And I think it's important for us to appreciate, you know, like Tim was teasing Lydia, you need to, you know, go and think about your choices. And very good on you, Lydia, to kind of hurt us. That was amazing. And I want you to keep making those choices, because without sisters like you, we'd be much poorer as a community. So anyway, that's kind of an apology for my poor effort this morning. You know, so Saul had to make choices, and he unfortunately, sometimes Saul made good choices, but his bad choices outweighed his good ones, and the bad choices were so bad, they had devastating consequences, right? We can make choices that absolutely explode not only our lives, but the lives of everyone around us. And that's what we have to somehow find a way of managing. Anyway, Saul's advantages: he was specifically chosen by God. He was anointed by Samuel. This man was handpicked by God, right? Think about it. Handpicked. I've never been handpicked for anything. You know, I've always found myself stumbling and bumbling into, you know, I won't tell you why I got invited to speak here. Okay, Lucy said I was a freebie because I pay my own way, so. And that's true. But I, you know, happy to help out. On the other hand, in light of that, I think I should get free coffee for the week, but just saying. So, no, but this, you know, Saul was handpicked. And the reading that we had this morning, 1 Samuel 10, I think is really interesting, because, you know, you recall the reading, and, you know, Saul goes through the series of signs to affirm God's choice. Do you remember the story of Gideon? You know, Gideon was chosen by God. And interestingly, Gideon wanted signs. Remember how Gideon asked for signs all the time? And we kind of think, oh, you're not that faithful, Gideon. Why are you asking for signs? But interestingly, Gideon was the faithful person. He wanted the signs. Saul was given the signs. Didn't ask for the signs. God gave him the signs. Now, that was enormously kind of God to do to Saul, to give him the signs. And he gets all these signs and, you know, is public and open affirmation of God's selection. We know he was had an impressive physical stature. Later, when he confronts the Ammonites, he's again blessed with the Spirit of God coming upon him. And most interestingly, when he's dead, David sees fit to praise him in a song. He really praises Saul as a mighty warrior and hero in Israel. So that tells you right there that there was a lot to this man, and he had enormous capacity. Saul was not a fail in that sense. He wasn't, you know, this kind of twitching dude in the corner of a dark room, you know, trying to throw spears at David. There was way more to him. He was a much more nuanced character. But there was some early warning signs about Saul, right? One of the things that we pick up, and it's mentioned again in 1 Samuel 19, is everyone was taken aback by the fact that he was prophesying with the prophets. Right? Now, that says something about the state of Israel at this point in history. There was a well-established network of Bible students and godly men and women who had given themselves over to the study of God's word and to sharing it, preaching it, and instructing others in it. That's what these prophets were. These group of men and women who were involved in this. So the Spirit comes upon Saul, and he's associated for a brief period of time with this group. And everyone's like, wow, did you see Saul? You know, he was with those guys. And everyone was a bit, you know, It became actually, it was so unusual, it became a saying. I guess if you saw, like, you know, an elephant fly, you'd be like, wow, is Saul also among the prophets? Or, you know, whatever you thought was surprising, like Gordon behaving himself. So, you know, a little bit of an, you know, sometimes, you know, it's like playing poker. You look for tells. And you know, Saul was giving tells about maybe some problems he was going to run into. That was one of them. The other thing that I thought was quite interesting is Saul did not disclose to his family what had happened. Why didn't you say that? Why didn't you share it? I mean, this wasn't just, you know, Samuel grabbing you and saying, hey, Saul, oil, king, go. You know, that was, you know, Samuel invested a lot of time to you know, make it clear to Saul what it was that had just happened, what it was God wanted him to do, the signs, everything. You know, Saul, you've been chosen, and Saul accepted the commission. Saul accepted it. But what does he do? He goes home. He doesn't say anything to anyone. I don't know. Is that something you'd share at dinner? I think. But he didn't. He leaves it completely out. And then the thing that he's probably most famous for, and I think this is one of the most misunderstood events in Saul's life, is when it came time to present him to the nation, he hides. And we just, Lois and Jackie and I just had, maybe with Jackie and I, had a little conversation, and Phil as well. And Mary was there, but not Ruth. that was that humility. Was Saul being humble? And my contention is it was not humility. What it reflected was, you might say, and I think we all experience this personally, we find ourselves in situations where we think, you know what, this is the best, rightest thing to do. And something just stops us. We don't do it. It could be, you know, just something embedded in our characters. We might struggle with anxiety. We might feel, you know, we're fearful. We might be exposed. Something might happen that's negative and makes us feel as if we've humiliated ourselves. We have all kinds of funny little flips and glitches in our brain that very often interrupt what would have been the best possible course of action. What I'm suggesting to you is what's evident in this incident with Saul is one such glitch. This was not humility. This was a problem. This was a flaw. This was a mistake. And Saul didn't make the right choice in this moment in time. He had already made this commitment. He was, you know, being presented to the nation, and the man hides. Like, buddy, not good timing. This is not the time to hide. This course of action has been set in motion, and you've agreed to cooperate with it. And now you choose to hide? So, you know, and then he gets hauled out and presented to the nation. Whoa, our king, Saul. You know, it's like, it's such a discordant moment that he would hide one minute and be acclaimed as king the next, and then kind of roll with it. And maybe what it speaks to is this, you might call it a pathological passivity when you're confronted with a course of actions, right? We get overly passive and overly retiring. And, you know, I don't know, maybe as you get older, you just don't care as much as you used to about what people think of you. And you become maybe bolder and more aggressive in the things you say and what you want to do. And maybe it's just as well if circumstance doesn't always provide you the opportunity to do and say everything you want to do. But there, you know, there comes a point in time when bold action is demanded. And this was a time when Saul didn't even need to be that bold. He just needed to take, you know, a few steps forward. Didn't do it. And, you know, brethren and sisters and young people, I think one of the most difficult things to do in our lives is when we come to the cusp, when we come to the moment, when we come to that opportunity to make a difference, do we hide in the baggage? Or do we say, right, you know what, I'm done here, you know, something's wrong, it stinks, I'm going to step up and I'm going to do the right thing and I'm going to make myself a little bit obnoxious when I do it, or a lot. Anyway, you know what I mean? Thanks, Tim. But, and Saul wasn't even going to make himself obnoxious. He just had to, you know, stand up, man, you're king. So he did, got up there, but before he did, he hid. One thing, if you go back to that chapter 10, which I find quite interesting, is that there were a number of signs given to Saul. There's a direct reference to Rachel's tomb. And there's a reference to an oak, which undoubtedly was the oak that Deborah was buried under. And I would suggest to you, and we'll just look at this real quick. If you go back to Genesis 35, where all of these events took place, there's some promises reiterated to Jacob at this point in time, which are, I think, quite telling and quite interesting. So goes through, you know, begins then verse 1, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel, settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. What do we find? These men are taking an offering to God to Bethel. They're going to go worship there. So it was a place of significance that was well known to everyone in Israel, of course, and they have what appears to be like a peace offering, Thanksgiving offering. So they're going to go there, and then Jacob goes and instructs his household, get rid of the foreign gods that you have with you, purify yourselves. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, I will build an altar. And it's going to be an expression of thanksgiving because of the salvation that God had afforded Jacob through his life. And of course, this is after that disaster at Shechem. he goes there, he builds an altar. And then, of course, we find that Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, had died there. So it was, a sad time, but nonetheless, a time of renewal for Jacob and his family. Now, notice what God says. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, in verse 31. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will also give to you. I will give this land to your descendants after you. So God sees fit on this occasion, surrounded by these circumstances. Rachel had died. Deborah now dies. This is where Saul is. This is where Saul meets these men going to Bethel. He, you know, if Saul had any recollection of his history and of his Bible and of the promises that had been given to the fathers, he would have remembered what God had said to Jacob. The kings will come from you. And Saul was that king. I mean, what could have been more, a more powerful impetus for someone to remember, be kind of immersed in these circumstances, which reminded him of a past event, which reminded him of God's promises. And in this particular rendition of the promises is a specific reference to kings. Kings coming from Jacob. And, one thing that's, and, I'm like not into like, oh, this word means that, blah, blah, blah. But I did find it interesting that the word for loaves is the Hebrew word kikar. And does anyone remember Brother Lee Rittmeyer's talks on the location of Sodom and Gomorrah? So the word kikar is well familiar to you all. And what does kikar mean in Hebrew? It's a circle, it's something round, so the plains of Jordan, the Kikar of Jordan. So Sodom and Gomorrah were located north of the Dead Sea, and if you look at it from overhead, you actually see this round plain where the cities of the plains were undoubtedly located. So that's this word Kikar, almost always translated talent, a couple times used to describe bread. And my suggestion is the fact that he was given these two loaves of round bread, these kikars, would possibly remind Saul of two things. One, that God is a source of blessing, hence the talent, but also the source of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's where those cities were, in the kikar of Jordan. And they knew their language, they knew what the words meant and what they were associated with. So maybe not, but I throw it out there for your perusal and consideration. Now we know that Saul began his reign with a display of leadership and courage, particularly in respect to the cities of Jabesh-Gilead. And this is one of the most, you know, to me, a fascinating story. Because the fact that Saul was called upon to save Jabesh-Gilead as a Benjamite would have been like, whoa! Why? Why? Go ahead. Right. Right. So Mary recalls her scriptures well. Jabesh-Gilead was the one city in Israel that did not join the war against Benjamin because of the Levite and his concubine. Remember that story? That ghastly story? The Levite who chopped up his concubine, sent her 12 pieces to all over the place, all over Israel, because the men of Gibeah had assaulted him and he wanted vengeance. And Phinehas, the warrior priest, was happy to accommodate this request. So they went up and obliterated the tribe of Benjamin. How many men were left? All that was left of Benjamin was 600 men. That's why Saul said, I am from the least of the tribes, because Benjamin had not yet recovered from what had happened hundreds of years earlier. It had been almost wiped out. So Jabesh-Gilead had not gone up to join this campaign against Benjamin. They unwillingly supplied 400 virgins to help rebuild the tribe of Benjamin, right? So, you know, because of Benjamin's malfeasance, the city of Jabesh-Gilead gets wiped out. And it all started with the Levite and his chopped up concubine. What does Saul do? He chops up his ox and sends it to all of Israel and basically says the same thing. If you don't come and join me, I'm going to do this to your ox. We're going to go save the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And, you know, I just can't help thinking, oh, man, that's like a strange association of events. That had to be one of the saddest and most deplorable times in Israel's history, what happened with the Benjamites and Israel and that just disaster of overreaction on the part of everybody. It was such a sad event. And yet for some reason, Saul connects with it. He connects with this time of excessive violence and aggression. And I think to me, that tells me something about something in Saul. And what it says to me is Saul struggled to negotiate balance. He didn't display a lot of, you know, I'm going to use the word equilibration, right? You know, we talk, is that a popular term these days in mental health therapy, Lovey? Equilibration, you talk about equilibration, or is that just like a mechanical term? So yeah, everyone knows what equilibration is, Josh, right? You bring things into balance. Yeah, Josh is yawning, I'm boring. What's that? Equilibrium, but that's the process of equilibration. You strike some kind of balance. You are self-leveling, right? Saul does not appear to be self-leveling. He goes to different places, and he goes too quickly, and he goes without he goes with a lot of emotion. I wouldn't know anything about emotion, but maybe not with a lot of thought and perception and sensitivity. So even in his, you know, moment of triumph, and again, you know, we saw this earlier in his life, you see these kind of niggly little things. I don't know. If I were as an Israelite, would I want to be reminded of that event about the Levite and his concubine and everything that happened? I'd be like, you know what? That's not something you bring up in polite company. But he does it. He does it. Now, as things progress, as Saul's reign progresses, things begin to deteriorate. They don't deteriorate all at once, but they do deteriorate. We do know that in 1 Samuel 13, when Saul is waiting for Samuel to come and offer before they embark on this campaign against the Philistines, that he precipitously offers the offering. And he had already been through this once before earlier on with Samuel. He was told to wait for Samuel to arrive so that Samuel could offer. He waited on that occasion. The next time he doesn't. He goes ahead and precipitously offers the sacrifice. And I find this really interesting. In Israel's history, everyone's inclination to supplant the role of the Levites is quite interesting. There seems to be this persistent urge to take over that role on the part of people in power. Saul's an example. We remember Uzziah going into the temple to offer incense. And what was Israel constantly doing? It was setting up these ancillary sites of worship. And kind of, you know, I'm assuming maybe getting the local Levite to do the offering. Don't know. It's hard to say. Not enough details given. Of course, another famous story from the Judges, remember Micah and his image? You know, where he built like a teraphim and an image, and then he stumbled across Moses' grandson to be his Levite, and then the Danites came and stole the whole jolly lot, moved it up to Laish, right? There's this constant urge to have my own thing. You know, this is my own scene. It's my own religious gig. Everyone wants it. Everyone does it. And it's something that God is just absolutely like, honestly, can you people not follow a simple instruction? You have one priest. Just listen to him, and he's got all his helpers. You listen to them, you just do what you're told. Like, seriously, mate. But no, oh, no, I got to do it too. God said I can't do it. Oh, got to do it, got to do it, got to do it. That's, you know, it just emerges in our characters over and over again, and it emerges in Saul. Oh, I got to do it. So he does it. Samuel's really mad at him. In fact, Samuel's so mad at him on that occasion, God's so mad at him, it was so reflective of a fundamental flaw in Saul's character that he goes, I kind of lost interest in you, Saul. I'm going to find another man to be king. And not, you know, shortly after that, they embark on this campaign against the Philistines. And over the course of that campaign, and we're moving along pretty quick here, I'm going to rely on your knowledge of, you know, Old Testament history. I hope I'm not, you know, I know I'm not presuming too much. You're all brilliant. But in if you recall the story, Jonathan, being the man that he is, and his armor bearer climb up the cliff. They attack the garrison of the Philistines. They're met with success. Saul's under a tree somewhere, probably being all put out because Samuel told him off. But then realizes something really good's going on and then engages in it. And they wage a day-long battle against the Philistines and are victorious. And if you recall the story, what does Saul do during the course of the battle after it's clear that he might, you know, kind of win another victory and win the plaudits of the nation, I guess. I don't know. What does he do? Something stupid. He makes the vow. Sorry?
Yeah, I was going to say decrees that no one should eat or...
Yeah. And how does Saul frame it? Nobody eats until I'm avenged of my adversaries. Oh, Saul. Dude, bring her down. Not about you. You're getting self-absorbed. It's going to your head. You're getting caught up in this whole thing. You're liking it. Starting to like it. And you know what's, you know, problematic? And I think, you know, it talks about it in the Proverbs, you know, when a maid inherits the role of her mistress or when a servant becomes king. We all maybe are... I don't know, we have lanes, right? We have capacity, we have talents, we have abilities, we have circumstances, and God gives us a lane. And I'm not saying don't move out of your lane in that sense. I'm not saying that at all. Like, you know, oh, your father was a plumber, your grandfather was a plumber, your great-grandfather was a plumber, all you can be is a plumber. That's not where I'm going with this. Although apparently everybody needs plumbers, so by all means, be a plumber. But... what Saul, you know, had been given, and this was one thing that was very interesting about the law. The law built in, bumpers everywhere. There were, you know, warning signs. There were, you know, guardrails. There were, you know, arrows. that would help you kind of negotiate life. And they were not, you know, oh, you do this, you do that, you do the other thing, except, of course, for the priests and the Levites. These were like moral, ethical guidelines that would, you know, make you the best possible person you could be in whatever circumstance you found yourself in. So stay in those lanes. And one thing that was very evident under the law is that the king was a Johnny-come-lately to the whole show. You stay in your lane. And I'm going to give you a lane. I'm going to make you write out the law. I'm going to give you instructions as to how to conduct your kingship. It's not going to look like any other kingship on the rest of the planet. Stay where I tell you to. Saul wouldn't do that. And in this vow that he makes about nobody eating is, you know, like, what are you thinking? So, you know, they have this great victory. And then Saul seeks information. He goes and he inquires of the priest, and God's not answering him. And it's one of those interesting situations where it's almost as if, you know, God is, you know, kind of drawing Saul out. And he's going to expose something about Saul that is going to become increasingly problematic. So Saul makes this oath, and sorry, I'm just struggling to find it in the chapter at the moment. But God will not be inquired of him. Verse 37. So Saul asked God, "What shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hands?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." Ooh. See, you know, God was pushing this situation because he knew that Saul was starting to spin out of control. So by not answering Saul, he provoked a confrontation. And Saul must have already realized what had happened, that Jonathan had seized the advantage and, in a sense, led the nation that day. And undoubtedly, word had come back to Saul that Jonathan had broken the vow. Why else mention his name? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. Saul knew what was afoot, and he was furious. He was so angry. He was prepared that day to kill his own son, who was instrumental in this victory. Like, man, buddy, you are losing the plot. But he was. He was starting to spin out of control. And, you know, then they go through what must have been, you know, Saul must have known what was going on. And they take Lot, and it comes down to Saul and Jonathan. Finally, Jonathan says, "Well, yeah, I did eat. I ate. Sorry." And he said, you know, this, and he earlier had criticized his father's decision, which, of course, must have gotten back to Saul. The point is this. Samuel had said to Saul, "I'm going to choose another man." That other man was staring Saul in the face. It was his own son. His own son would supplant him. And based on what Samuel said to Saul, he was going to supplant him prematurely. So what does Saul do? He's going to kill his son, and the only reason Jonathan survived that was because the people themselves intervened. Now, I don't know about you, but you were worried about standing up and being anointed king, Saul. What kind of public humiliation was that? That was full and complete humiliation. The nation contradicted you and prevented you from doing what you said you were going to do. Now think about it. If Saul was this humble guy and was self-effacing and shy, if that had happened, you know, to him, he would have said, "Right, I'm out of here. This is too embarrassing. I've been made to look the fool. I'm leaving." Does he? No, he doesn't. Saul stays. He's been called out, criticized by God, by the people, and by his own son. What does Saul do? "Fine, let's carry on. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. You're not going to get to me. I'm going to stay the course." And the course Saul was on was one of self-destruction and potentially national destruction. That's not humility. That's arrogance, self-absorption, and that's willfulness to the point of utter and complete destruction of self. So that's the man Saul. That's really problematic, brothers and sisters. That's bad news. You know, there comes a time and a place when we overshoot, when we go too far, when we've been called out, when everyone looks at us and says, hey, mate, we're done with you here. You've gone too far. You know, the appropriate reaction would be, you know what, if enough people say it, maybe it is true, I'm, you know, going to walk over there in the corner and shut up, which has been occasionally advised to me, but, and I just want you to all know that I do go sit in the corner for about 5 minutes. So, you know, this is, you know, Saul really struggling. And then, of course, the great epiphanal failure in Saul's life is the Amalekites. How are we doing for time, mate?
5 minutes.
5 minutes? Okay. The Amalekites, we all know the story of the Amalekites. Saul does not execute God's instructions fully. He does not fully destroy the Amalekites. He saves their good animals and Agag the king, which was a trophy, of course. And then that's done. God comes to him and says, you're finished. You're over. I'm finding someone else. So, you know, just a real sad, you know, in terms of Samuel's relationship with God, Saul's relationship with Samuel and God, that was over now. Saul was now wholly on his own. He was going to have to chart his own course. And you know what? Saul was determined to chart his own course. It's like, man, somebody needs to grab the steering wheel away from this guy because he's out of control. But you couldn't. He had it, and he wasn't going to let it go. And then you can see that last item is at some point in Saul's reign, he decided to attack the Gibeonites, who were protected by a pact with Israel. All right. So some conclusions. What about Saul's character? He was a self-justifier. He was an excuser of his actions. He was disrespectful of God's priorities and choices, considered what he did to the priests when he thought they favored, you know, it helped David, wiped him out. He was not amenable to rebuke or godly input. He alienated godly influence in his life. He had nothing more to do with Samuel after the incident. He chased David away. He killed the priests of the Lord. He alienated Jonathan. And when he desired input from God, in time of desperation, his efforts went unanswered, and he had to resort to a witch to get some info. And I must say, God is merciful. I mean, I don't know that if I went to a witch, God would choose to answer me through the witch. If I thought he might, it would be kind of cool. But but God did. He brought up Samuel and answered Saul. I mean, honestly, how good is God to a man like Saul? But that's what Saul was reduced to. He was absolutely stripped of any shred of dignity, of any kind of integrity. You know, there was nothing intact about him. It had all just, you know, he had basically... You know, Saul was the guy who held two pulled hand grenades in both hands and just boom, boom. He just blew himself up. But, you know, hopefully the takeaways and the, you know, the when we look at Saul, we consider his life, you know, there's a lot of don't do this kind of things in Saul's choices. And it all of what Saul does, all the mistakes he makes, we all make at certain points in our lives, right? We all do. We're all self-justifiers. We all ignore the word of God. We all chase good people away at different points in our lives. We have the capacity to self-correct. Saul refused to self-correct. And he, in fact, he went the opposite way. He was so intransigent that when he had opportunity to say, look, I'm sorry, he refused to do it. I mean, the man never let the words come out of his mouth. And, you know, he spends most of the rest of his life chasing David, just doing stupid things, wasting the resources of the nation, embroiling himself in this, you know, feud with his son-in-law. Ah, so sad. So, you know, you look at other, you know, things about Saul, not sensitive to the needs and feelings of the people. You know, he just got so caught up in his own head. And I think that, you know, evil spirit of the Lord is more about Saul being left to his own devices. And, you know, I think we've all heard, you know, we're our own worst enemies. I don't know that God necessarily had to make anything worse for Saul than he already did. It was more about, I'm pulling out, and I'm going to leave you to your own devices. And the, you know, as we know, he had this sad, ignoble end and took his own life on the mountains of Gilboa. But one thing that I think we need to appreciate about the life of Saul is that when God introduced him to the nation, God gave Saul a lot of bumps. He gave him a lot of boosts. You know, Saul, you know, came, he certainly did not see himself as natural king material, although he certainly grew into the job quick enough. But God was more than happy to give him a leg up. In the end, it did not serve any long-term purpose. And one thing I think it's important for us to appreciate, brethren and sisters, is that in our relationship with God and with Jesus, very often, you know, we cast about for, you know, the bump, for the boost, for the leg up. And, you know, we get it, but I don't think we necessarily get it in the way we'd like to get it. And the bumps and the boosts and the benefits that Saul got from God did not help him in the end. They don't help. Sometimes they just prolong the inevitable. Saul didn't need the Spirit of the Lord to come upon him. He just needed to find within himself a spirit that was prepared to work with God's Spirit. And that never happened. As much as Saul was aware of the Spirit of God, it never transformed him internally. And that's the thing that, as you know, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, that's, you know, sorry, I need to provide a disclaimer. I'm very emotional. All right. That's what we need to do. Find the internal spirit. Tim might have to come over and give me a kick. Okay, that's good. I'm good. Anyway. Thanks, brother. Anyway, we need to find that spirit within us and not look for all the externals. Because unless we align our spirit with God's, we're ending up like Saul. Thank you.